First Kings chapter 3, verses 23 through 27. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the others say, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'"
This morning, as you can see from our handout, there's a question I'd like us to consider together this morning. And that question is this: what would you lose? And more specifically, if it were to happen that we were to no longer be able to practice our faith as we do today, or you were to lose your faith, what would you lose in your life? What would change? What would be different? And as we consider those questions, I bring to your attention probably what's already on our minds this morning, and that is what's coming up this Wednesday. And of course, this Wednesday we know is New Year's Day, and of course it's New Year's Day of 2020. Now, it was hard enough going from 1999 to writing 2000 as the date. Now 2020 is going to be a little bit strange, or maybe that's just me. So it's hard to believe we're getting into the year 2020. And of course, this coming Wednesday being New Year's Day, we know that there will be much of the U.S. population will be sleeping in late. Some other people, unfortunately, will be spending most of their day recovering from the frivolities of the night before. But an even greater percentage of the United States, people here in the U.S., of an adult age, will be doing what a lot of people do every year, and that's making a New Year's resolution. Did you know that 60% of Americans make a New Year's resolution every year? 60%. That's quite a bit. That's most of us make a New Year's resolution every year. But maybe not quite as surprising as that is the fact that of those people who make New Year's resolutions, only 8% of people actually keep their resolution. 8%. That's less than 1 out of every 10 people actually keep the resolution they make. So what do we learn from that? Don't make a New Year's resolution. You're not going to keep it. Never try, never fail. That's a good way to live life. Don't tarnish your record of good success by making a resolution you only have an 8% chance of keeping. No, I'm kidding about that, actually. You know, having a New Year's resolution it's a good thing. It can be a very, very good thing. Making a resolution to change something in your life can be a very good and useful thing if it is actually used correctly. You know, if we make resolutions in our lives because we want to be better people, if we make a resolution in our life because we want to be better Christians, that can be a very good and useful thing. You know, if we see something in our lives that we need to change so that we can become closer to God, or we see something in our lives that we need to change so that we can be better Christians, a better example to our family, you know, we certainly need to make resolutions like that. You know, that's actually a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't actually use the word resolution as such, but the Bible talks about us growing as Christians. That involves change. And the Bible talks about repentance. And I guess you could say that is a resolution of sorts. It is a change of mind that brings about a change of life. But I do submit to you that there are some dangers in making these resolutions. And it's not just the silly fact that only 8% of resolutions are made. But there are some dangers that we need to be aware of as we make our New Year's resolutions. First and foremost, we need to understand that as we make these resolutions, as we look at January 1st and we say, okay, starting January 1st, I am resolving to change this in my life. As we make those resolutions, we first and foremost need to understand that if we're wanting to change something that is a matter of sin in our lives, if we're resolving to change a matter of sin in our lives, The time for that resolution is not Wednesday. The time for that resolution is not January 1st. It's not something that we should be doing just once a year, but it is something that we should be doing immediately, day by day, as we are confronted by our sins. You know, the Bible tells us, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 2. Remember David, the great King David, when he was confronted by his sin. Remember, he had committed that sin with Bathsheba. He's confronted by the prophet about his sin. He realizes, I have sinned, and he doesn't wait. He doesn't wait till the next January 1st. I'm not even sure if they had New Year's resolutions back then, but he doesn't wait for anything like that. He says, I'm changing right now, and he made the change in his life. He repented of that immediately. You know, friends, the longer that we wait to take care of sin in our lives, the more that we will be hardened by the deceitfulness of that sin. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3 and verse number 13. Remember, he said, let us exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Implicit within that verse is the very fact that the longer we stay in sin, the harder it is to get out. The more that we stay in that sin, the more that we stay in that fire, the greater chance we have of being hardened against the love of God and hardened against the will of God. Remember, that's what's told to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2, where it tells us that we can sear our consciences as with a hot iron so that we no longer feel the guilt for sin. Friends, we cannot allow that. We cannot wait to take care of sin in our lives. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. We don't know when our souls may be required of us. And just as importantly, we also don't know how many lives we touch every single day. We don't know how many people we influence each and every day by either our faithfulness or our faithlessness. We need to make sure that we take care of our sin problem on a daily basis as directed by God, not take care of it on a calendar date directed by the tradition of men. But you know, another problem or another danger that we need to be aware of in making New Year's resolutions is this. You know, I was looking at some statistics, if I can talk. I was looking at some statistics on New Year's resolutions, and I actually came across a top 10 list for the New Year's resolutions for the year 2020. And of course, I couldn't resist. I'm a guy. We like top 10 lists, right? So I had to read it. And, you know, according to the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful interweb, the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2020 are this: exercise more, lose weight, get organized, learn a new skill or hobby. Number 5, live life to the fullest. Number 6, save money or spend less money. Number 7, quit smoking. Number 8, spend more time with family and friends. Number 9, travel more. And number 10, read more. Those were the top 10 New Year's resolutions for the year 2020. How they got that, I have no idea. But Google said it, so it must be true. And, you know, on the one hand, you know, none of those are really all that surprising to us, right? You know, as I read that list, nothing really stood out in my mind. You know, they show us that, unfortunately, we as a society, we tend to be a little bit lazy, a little bit overweight, self-indulgent, and uneducated, right? And it's no surprise, in some ways, because we see, as we look at it, our society, we even sometimes look at ourselves and we see that our society is being more and more characterized by a dying dependence on God and a growing dependence on fast food, internet shoppings, and feelings of entitlement. But you know, it's the thought behind that top 10 list that gets me. It's the thought behind those 10 items that really strikes me as I read them, or maybe it's the lack of thought behind them. Specifically, what I'm referring to is there's no mention of God. There's no mention of spirituality. And perhaps that's why that as I read that top 10 list, it just emphasized to me in my mind that we as a society really aren't happy with who we are. I'm not maybe not speaking of us as individuals here as Christians, but as a society, as Americans, it seems like we're not happy with who we are. We're not happy with how we spend our money. We're not happy with how we spend our time. We're not happy with how we look. We're not happy with how other people see us. We're not happy with how much time that we spend working or on frivolities, and we realize that we don't spend enough time with family and friends and personal development. It shows us that we're not satisfied with who we are. And I understand the Bible does give us the example of Paul. Like in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, Paul, he says he was never satisfied with what he had done. He never was satisfied with what he had done for the Lord. He says, I keep pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's verses 13 and 14 of Philippians 3. And it shows us there that there is a precedent for never being satisfied with what we do, and that's okay. However, there is no place in the Bible that teaches us that we should be dissatisfied with who we are. We are children of the Most High God. We are created in God's image. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, and we are equipped by God for every good work. There is no good that we cannot do, Philippians 4 and verse number 13, and there is no evil that we cannot avoid, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13. So while we may be dissatisfied with some of the things we do from time to time, we should be never dissatisfied with who we are. We belong to Christ, and if we belong to Christ, we belong to God, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 23. And when we consider that Jesus said the second greatest commandment of all, after only loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to love our neighbor as ourselves, implicit within that command is the fact that we must love ourselves. And while God is pleased with humility, He by no means would encourage or approve of self-loathing. We must love ourselves and learn to be satisfied with what God has made. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to exercise more. There's nothing wrong with wanting to eat less or spend less or all those other things on the top 10 list. There's nothing wrong with them as individuals. That's not a problem. And if you want to make one of those a resolution, go ahead. That's great. It's wonderful, in fact. But I would just caution us to consider two things as you make those things your goal. Number one, remember God and eternity. Remember God and eternity first and foremost. If it would not be important to Him, then neither should it be of great import to us. And if it would not bring us closer to heaven, it will take us further away. So as you make your resolutions, remember God and eternity. Number two, if you're not happy with who you are today, if you look in the mirror and you're not happy with what you see, I mean, look at me. I look in the mirror every day and I see this big old egg head and balding and gray hairs coming out. No, I'm not happy. But you know what? Here's the thing. If you're not happy with who you are today, changing something of a physical nature will only bring temporary satisfaction. It is only when we make changes of a spiritual nature, changes in our thoughts, changes in our faith, that will allow us to have true and permanent contentment. And it's with that in mind that I ask that you look at our scripture this morning, was 1 Kings chapter number 3. Now, you may be kind of scratching your heads and wondering what in the world this has to do with anything, because you know this story. It's a very well-known story. But just remember, it's me up here. Brother Crowley would be organized and it would be very obvious where he was going with this because he is such a wonderful speaker. With me, you have no idea. It's like a box of chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. I promise you, at least I hope, that by the end of this, you'll understand what I'm speaking of here. I believe this text has something to tell us about our New Year's resolutions. Verses 16 and following of 1 Kings chapter number 3 tell us this very familiar story about these two women. In fact, it is very quick to point out these were two prostitutes, and that's going to come into play as we go through this lesson here. These are two prostitutes that come before King Solomon, and they bring to him a decision that he's going to have to use his God-given wisdom to make this decision. Remember, it was earlier in this chapter, I believe it's verse number 9, that Solomon, he's given this opportunity where God says, ask anything of me if you want, and I'll give it to you. And he says, give me wisdom. And of course, God grants him that wisdom in verses 11 and following and gives him even more than that because of his, well, wisdom and asking for wisdom. But we find that these two women, they come to him with this question, with this decision that he must make, starting in verse number 16. But look at their situation. Not only are they prostitutes, as we find in verse number 16, look at verse 17. It points out here that these two women, they live in the same house. They were pregnant at the same time. They gave birth within 4 days of each other. One gives birth one day, and 3 days later, the other one gives birth to a child. But then we'll notice verse number 19. says that one of the women laid on her child in the night so that he died. And so in verse number 20, the other woman explains what she says happened. She gives her side of the story. It says in verse 20, she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. So just at least according to this woman here, the woman whose son died did a little switch-o-change-o, right? She switched her dead son for the living son of the other woman. And of course, as any parent would be able to do, and especially as a mother would be able to do, when she wakes up in the morning and she has this dead child within her arms, she was able to say, this is not my child. He doesn't even look like me. This is not my child. This is not my child at all. But there has been a switch made. And of course, we know the rest of the story from reading the rest of the chapter. You know, after the other woman protests and says, no switch was made. This is my son who is living. You know, Solomon has to make this decision. There's only one child who is living. You have two mothers both claiming this child. He has to make a decision for what to do with his one living child. Now today, in almost 2020, what would we do? Well, let's get you down to CVS or whatever it is, and we'll get you a little DNA test, and there you go. And we'll determine who the mother is. We can't do that. We can't do that. Because here we are. Hundreds of years ago, there was no quick, simple DNA test or any other technology that allowed them to resolve this matter quickly. You might say, well, you know, let's ask the father. Let's ask the father and find out who the father is and bring him in there. He can say, well, that's my son, that's not my son, whatever, anything like that. No, you can't do that. Remember, verse 16, these two women are prostitutes. They probably didn't even know who the father was. Then you might say, well, let's bring in some family. Let's bring in some friends. Let's bring in whoever else came to the baby shower or anything like that. No. Remember what we've also read. These women were in the house alone. There was nobody else there but them. No one had assisted in the delivery of these two children. So therefore, there was no one who could either confirm or deny what either of the women were saying. Solomon had to make the decision. And there was no way for him to do it by just looking at these children. But of course, this is not going to stop Solomon. You know, Solomon shows great wisdom here in that he presents this test. As we read in our scripture reading, starting verse 23, he presents this test. He said, okay, get a sword. We're going to cut this child in half. We're going to divide it between the two women. And he did this, of course, again, to test these women. He did this to test them. He knew that the true mother would never allow her child to die. He knew that a true mother would never allow any harm to come to that child, but they would rather give their child to the other one than to see harm come to it. And that's exactly what happened. The true mother, she pleads with Solomon. She yearned in her heart for the child, it says. And she would rather give up her child to another mother than to not have the child live on. She could not bear the thought of losing her son. But of course, the other woman, she was content with killing this child. She was content with someone else sharing her misery. Now, again, at this point, you may be saying, well, Scott, I'm not quite sure what this has to do with anything, much less with making a New Year's resolution. Well, give me a moment. Because truthfully, I think this is one of the several passages we could look at in Scripture that does help us to understand and to see something about what we need to be doing with our lives and with our faith today. I don't believe God preserved this story over these hundreds of years just to show us the wisdom of Solomon. I don't believe he left this story in here just to show us the mother's love, you know, and that's a wonderful and a true thing. The love of a mother is unequaled. But in thinking of the resolutions that you will make this week, even possibly resolutions you will make today, we know that our faith should come first and foremost in our mind. Making changes in our lives to make sure that we're doing what we ought to for the glory of God and the good of the kingdom should be the highest priority for us, right? But the question is, as we make these resolutions, as we think about what we need to be doing and focusing on as we come into a new year, we need to ask ourselves, how do I know if my faith is what it ought to be? How do I know if where I am, where I need to be in my life, in my relationship with God and with Christ? How do I know if I even need to make a change in my life? We know there's no biblical standard that we can read that would tell us how many pages of the Bible that we must read every day to know if we're faithful. There's no biblical standard that tells us how much money that we should place in the collection plate every week to tell us whether we're faithful or not. There's no biblical standard that tells us how much time that we should give to the kingdom. There's no number of worship services or Bible classes that we can attend that tells us, okay, you're faithful if you do this, or you're not faithful if you don't do that. There's no number of people that we can teach. There's no number of people we can baptize that can tell us, okay, now that I've done this, I know that I'm faithful. I am doing everything that I can for the Lord because I have done X, Y, and Z and crossed all these T's and dotted the I's. But I submit to you that 1 Kings 3 gives us one of several standards that we can use to help us answer those questions of where do I need to change and what do I need to change. Think about it this way. Instead of thinking of giving up a child as in this context, think about that question I first posed to you this morning. The giving up of your faith. See, to some people, faith is a matter of choice. Faith is a matter of convenience. It is something they believe is necessary, but something that is only to be practiced when it is convenient or otherwise viewed as beneficial to them. Think about it as kind of the way politicians view faith. You know, this is the time of year, the time of our lives in this country, where we have a lot of politicians going around trying to put their name in for the highest office within our country, the President of the United States. And if you listen to what they say as they're on the campaign trail, you'll very often hear them saying that they're praying for people. They're praying for our country. They are blessing our country. They say, God bless America, and such things like that. But when in practice, we know that very few of them have any real application of their faith. They're very much often and unfortunately like the hypocrite of Matthew 6. Remember how that Jesus talked about that hypocrite, how that he would sound the trumpet before he gave alms to the poor, or that he would pray on the street corners or stand in the synagogue so that he would be seen of men. That type of person's faith is only practiced openly when it is popular or when it is beneficial. And Jesus said of those hypocrites in Matthew 6 and verse number 5, he says they have their reward. Their reward was the recognition of men, not the salvation of God. And for that type of person, and don't get me wrong, I'm not making any accusations against any person directly, especially when it comes to our politicians, though it seems like they seem to be categorized by this thought. But, you know, it seems like that in so many ways, if for that type of person, if their one particular faith is not working for them, they just replace it with another faith. They're not loyal to a particular faith, but rather loyal to the thought of having a faith. They don't want a faith that can change their lives according to its standards, but rather they want a faith that they can change to fit into their own standards. Just like the woman in the story who replaced her child. You know, it says that she smothered her child in her sleep. And rather than facing the consequences of living on without a child, rather than facing the consequences for her actions, she merely replaced her child with another. And just like the woman who was with that dead child, people like this, who do not have an active faith, they are one day maybe going to allow their faith to die in their sleep. Because just as James said in James chapter 2 and verse 26, faith without works, faith without application, it is dead. And that woman also here in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you look at verse 26, the Bible says that she was willing to allow the living child to die, so that the other woman would suffer along with her and they would be both childless. She didn't protect that child as a loving mother would because it was not her own. And just like David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he could not face Goliath with somebody else's armor. We cannot face the world with a faith that is not our own. We will not protect that faith and it will not protect us. We must not be like that person. We must have our own faith. We must have a faith that is valuable. A faith that is everything to us. Because faith is not just something that we do. It is not just part of who we are. In fact, it is everything of who we are. Christianity is not just part of our lives, but it is our life, according to Colossians 3, verse number 4, because it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us, because we have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We realize that we cannot replace our faith, because we know that there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And as we were willingly baptized into Christ and we put him on, according to Romans chapter 6, in baptism, we realize that the cross of Christ, it is our identity, it is our destiny, and is our only plea for salvation. We don't put the practice of our faith behind anything else. We don't try to fit our faith into the things that we do, but we try to fit the things that we do, the things that are needful to be done, into our faith. And we don't practice our faith just because it is beneficial to us, but we do so because it is beneficial to the world and because it brings glory to God. There is nothing that we would not do to maintain our faith. Just like the true mother in this story would stop at nothing to save her child, there is nothing we would not do to maintain our faith, even if it meant giving something great up. And that brings us to the point that I'd like us to see this morning. You know, it's often been said that we don't know what we have sometimes until we lose it. That's kind of a sad saying in some ways, I'd say. But very often it is true. Sometimes we really don't realize how much something means to us until it is no longer available. We don't realize how much a difference it makes in our lives until after it is gone. And with our faith, that scenario is one that we cannot afford to face. That scenario of losing it is not one we can afford to let it happen. We cannot afford to allow our faith to die out of lack of use. We cannot allow it to die as we lie spiritually asleep, not exercising it at all. So if you want to know if your faith is where it needs to be today, if you want to know if you're lacking anything, if you want to know if there's an area in which you need to grow as a Christian, if an area I need to grow as a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, if I were to somehow lose my faith today, or if it would suddenly be taken away, my ability to practice my faith would be taken away, what would I lose? What difference would it make in my life? Would it take away everything that I know and everything that I love, everything that I value? Or would I even be able to see a difference? What am I doing today because of my faith in God? And similarly, what would I be willing to give up in order to regain or maintain my faith? Would I be like that woman whose child was still living here in 1 Kings chapter number 3? She was willing to sacrifice everything so that she could have her child live. She was willing to give him up. Will we be willing to sacrifice everything so we can maintain our faith? You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter number 8, there is nothing more valuable than your soul. Remember verses 36 and 37, he says, what shall it be profited to a man if he will gain the whole world but yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Would we be willing to give up everything for our faith? Or would we be like the other woman who smothered her child, willing to live without faith, as long as there are others who live just as miserable as we are? You know, living in a country as we do that is free, a country in which, at least right now, we have no threat to our faith. We have no reason to believe that our freedom is at stake. It's sometimes hard to say. It's sometimes hard to know whether or not we would remain faithful if ever we were presented with such a scenario where our lives or anything else was taken at stake or taken at risk because of our faith. I'm sure we'd probably all be like Peter was in Matthew chapter 26. Remember where Peter in verse number 33 said, you know, Lord, even if all men were offended because of you, I will never be offended because of you. I will go to my death for you. I will defend you even with my very life. He and all the other apostles echoed that very same thing that night. But remember what happened? Jesus said, you know, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times this very night. And that's exactly what Peter did. Peter didn't know. Peter did not realize, or maybe he just wasn't willing to admit, that his faith was not what it should have been at that point. He did not realize that he was not strong enough to back up the profession of his faith with a practice of faith. And again, what about us? We have all professed our faith by being here this morning. We have all professed our faith by raising our voices in worship to God. But are we willing to back up that profession of faith with a practice of it tonight? Are we willing to back it up with a practice of it tomorrow and all the days to come? How can we know if our faith is strong enough? Well, as James said in James chapter 2 and verse number 18, we show our faith by our works. We prove our faith by the fruits of our labor. So again, I ask the question, what would you lose? What would we lose if we lost our faith? Will we lose our purpose in life? Will we lose the driving force behind everything we do? What actions in our lives would be very different? What actions will we no longer engage in? Will we lose our identity? Will we lose our love? Will we lose anything at all? Or will we just gain 4 hours back in the week where we no longer have to go to worship services? You see, the true mother in this story, she realized she would lose everything if she did not give up her child. And that's what identified her to Solomon as the true mother. And friends, we would also lose everything, both now and for eternity, if we were to give up our faith. And that is, if we have the kind of faith that we ought to have. And it is that realization that our faith is everything that identifies us to God as true Christians. So as this morning, as you consider what you're going to do, as you consider who you're going to be, as you consider what changes you want to make for this new year, make sure that the first answer that comes to your mind is this: I am going to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian today, but you realize your faith isn't the driving force in your life, maybe you realize that you've been molding your faith to fit your life rather than molding your life to fit into your faith, then the time is now. Not Wednesday morning with the new year, but the time is now to make a change. And if we can help you as your brothers and sisters to make that change, we'd be glad to do so. But maybe the most important change that any of us can make this morning is to say, I need to become a Christian today. I need to give my life to Christ. He already gave his life for you. The least we can do is give our lives, our humble lives, in return for what he has done for us. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to be added to God's church, the body of the saved, we don't do that for you. God does. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and are willing to confess that, if you're willing to turn away from your life of sin and turn your life over to God, confess that Jesus is the Christ, turn away from your sin and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will be added by God to his body of the saved. Let's do that this morning. If there's anything we can help you with, today is the day of salvation. Let us know as we stand and sing.